All right, if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 to 6. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Let me read it for us, and then I'll pray. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to open your word and to hear from you. And Father, we pray that you would give us humble and eager hearts to receive. Thank you for your word, which speaks to so many different areas of our lives. And you give us wisdom and you teach us, God, what pleases you. And as we look at this passage tonight, which teaches us about faithful gospel ministry, Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider this for our own lives, to think about our relationships, think about the opportunities that we get to be a witness to others. Help us to search our own hearts and to repent and to look to you and give us the desire to honor you and to please you in the way that we minister to others. And so accomplish that by your Spirit through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in this book, and so let me just quickly remind us of the context of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so Paul, he founded this church in Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts 17, verses 1 to 10. But if you remember, Paul, he goes to Thessalonica, he preaches, it says, for three Sabbath days in the synagogue, and many people believe, right? Many people come to saving faith. And as word spreads of this reception, the local Jews there, they aren't happy about it. And it says that they get jealous, they stir up this mob against Paul and his friends. They accuse him of the very serious crime of sedition, or just inciting people to rebel against the authorities. And because of that, because of all these threats and danger, Paul and his friends, they're forced to leave the city. And they have to go quickly and abruptly. But like a caring pastor, Paul is still deeply burdened for these believers, right? He cares about this church, especially being a very young church. He cares about how they're doing spiritually. And so he sends Timothy to visit this church. And when Timothy returns to Paul, he brings good news of these believers' faith and love. Paul is overjoyed. And he writes this letter that we're studying, 1 Thessalonians, to express his thankfulness to God for their faith, for their love, and to encourage them to continue to stand firm for the gospel. And we finished chapter 1 a few weeks ago. We saw a lot of that in chapter 1, right? If you look back at verse 3, Paul, he says, "We give thanks for your work of faith, for your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ," right? These three qualities of their flourishing faith. And even though they were this relatively young church, they were separated from Paul, who had founded them. They were enduring persecution. Their faith was still growing. It was very evident. And in fact, Paul says in verse 8, he says, "Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere," right? So it's gone viral. People are talking about it. That's how powerful and obvious your faith is. That's chapter 1. So we turn to chapter 2, and Paul, he shifts to talking about his own ministry. What happened is when he was gone, there were some opponents or critics who had come in, and they started to spread lies. And they started to try to discredit and undermine Paul's ministry. And we don't know exactly what they were saying. It doesn't really say in the text. Maybe they were trying to attack his character. They were attacking his sincerity. They were trying to take advantage of the fact that he had to leave so quickly. So maybe they're like, why do you think, he had to go so soon? Do you think he really cares about you guys if he just kind of, left so quickly? Maybe they're just trying to paint him as this like religious, self-serving charlatan, which was very common in that day. But whatever it was, their goal was clear. They wanted to attack the faith of this young church by destroying their confidence in Paul. Right? And if you can't trust Paul, if you can't trust the messenger, then that starts to cast doubt on the message. Right? They would start to doubt, oh, what are we believing in? Right? Like, what is this gospel if we can't trust the person who taught it to us? And Paul, he understood that connection. That's why in this section, and actually much of chapter 2 and 3, Paul takes time to defend himself and his ministry. And it wasn't just self-serving. He's not doing it just to like protect his own reputation or to silence the critics. We see elsewhere in Scripture, there's a lot of other instances where he chooses not to defend himself, where he chooses to just endure mistreatment instead. But here he does that because he knows the stakes. He knows that it's not just his name and his reputation, but Christ's reputation. Right? He knows that these believers' confidence in the gospel message is at stake. And so he writes to defend his ministry, to explain what he did, who he was when he was with them. And what is he? How does he defend himself? He points to what they already know about him. All throughout this passage, he says things like, verse 1, you yourselves know. Right? Or he says, as you know, or for you remember. Or verse 5, he says, God is witness. Basically, he's like, think about when I was with you. Right? Like, you guys know me. You know my life. You watched me live. You don't have to rely on these rumors, this secondhand information. You have firsthand experience. I was with you, right? You know me. And hopefully you noticed this as we were reading, but he uses a bunch of these contrasts, right? He says, not this, but that. And by doing that, he shows us not just this picture of faithful gospel ministry, of these things that defined who he was with them, but he also shows us some of the pitfalls. Now, you might be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with me, right? None of us have an apostolic ministry like Paul did. Many of you might not even have like a formal, you know, ministry title or position. You might never be in Paul's position. You might never have to defend yourself against people trying to undermine your credibility. I think we read this and it's tempting to think like this only applies to leaders, right? Or to pastors or to those in ministry. But I would say, first of all, I think this passage speaks to us because all of us are called to do the work of ministry. Right? All of us are called to do the work of ministry, whether formal or informal. And that could be serving at church. It could just be having a conversation with an unsaved friend or family member. In fact, Ephesians 4:12 says that it is the job of the shepherds and the teachers. It's their job not to do everything in the church, as we might often assume, but specifically, it's their job to equip the saints who do the work of ministry, right? So we're all responsible for ministering, for building up the body of Christ according to Ephesians 4:12. And so maybe the first thing to consider for some of you, right, if you read this and you feel like, okay, what does this have to do with me? Is to ask yourself, am I even doing ministry at all? Like, is this taking place in my life? If being a Christian and ministering to others is only safe, it's only comfortable, it's only easy, then maybe it's because you're not in the trenches, right? Maybe it's because you're not actively engaged in the hard work of loving others and engaging in gospel ministry. And then second, I think this passage is helpful for us because Paul helps us identify some of the most common temptations and pressures that we face when we do ministry, right? Some of the most common pressures and obstacles that get in the way of being faithful to the work God has called us to do. I mean, think about what those things are for yourself. When you step into serving, when you try to disciple someone, when you simply try to live out your Christian witness, right? When you come to church on a Sunday, like, what are the hardest parts for you? Like, what are the different directions that you feel your heart pulled towards? And think beyond just like, oh, like things are busy, right? Or sometimes I feel incompetent, or sometimes I encounter difficult people. Like, get kind of underneath that, right? Things like people-pleasing or the fear of rejection, right? Or hypocrisy or discouragement. I think all of us have felt those things as we try to serve God and as we try to love people. And Paul, he helps us to recognize the pull of those heart-level battles. He shows us Like, this is what happens. This is a reality as we try to minister faithfully. He shows us how to do this well, even with all of those things going on in our hearts. And so we'll look at three ideas. You can call them three commitments of faithful gospel ministry that pleases God. There's a lot of overlap between these ideas, but we'll take them one by one. First is boldness in God's mission. Okay, boldness in God's mission. Verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Have you guys ever had one of those moments where you do something and then afterwards you're like, never again? You guys ever have one of those? Maybe for you, you like waited forever in line for something and it wasn't worth it at the end, right? Or you signed up for some physical activity, maybe you like agreed to go on a hike, you signed up for a marathon or something and it was just like way more strenuous than you thought it would be. Or like you're at a restaurant, you bravely ordered the spice level that was too much for you to handle, and you immediately regretted it, right? Or you regretted it like later that day. And at the end of it, you promised yourself, I'm never doing that again. I think one of mine was trying to fix something around the house on my own. One time I was trying to install this like new light fixture in one of our rooms, and it wasn't just screwing in a light bulb, okay? I can do that. It was like actually like rewiring stuff. It involved some electrical stuff, and so I tried to do it, and when I finished everything, I went to the back, I flipped the breaker back on, I hit the light switch, and then when I hit the light switch, the fixture sparked, and then like half the room went dark. And thankfully, I figured out how to fix it on my own, but I learned after that, like, never again. Just like, next time, just pay a professional. Or another example, so for me, I really like Facebook Marketplace. Anyone else like Facebook Marketplace? There's been many times, many moments that I've thought to myself, never again, right? Like either the item wasn't as advertised or the drive to meet this guy, the seller, was like way too far, or I'm like waiting for someone in some like super sketchy parking lot and I'm like, never again, right? But somehow I keep going back for the deals. Well, here, Paul had experienced his own never again moment. In verse 2, he brings us back to the suffering, the shameful mistreatment that he received during his time in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16, 19 to 24. And in that passage, Paul and Silas, they encounter this slave girl that is spirit-possessed, and they cast the spirit out of this girl, and her owners, they get upset because they had actually been profiting off of this girl and her spirit possession. And they get upset. And so they punish Paul, that even though they had committed no crime, even though they were Roman citizens that were entitled to certain rights, they seize Paul and Silas, they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. They are arrested, they're accused of disturbing the city, they're attacked, stripped, and beaten, and they're thrown into prison. One commentator describes their entrance. That's Philippi. After Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. One commentator describes their entrance into Thessalonica like this. He says, "Paul and his friends had not strolled into the city as relaxed and overfed tourists. They had entered still sporting the scars of woeful mishandling in Philippi. Treatment like this would have been enough to stop any phony mission in its tracks." Right, so if you were Paul, right, if you were in Paul's shoes, you just experienced all of this in Philippi. You go to Thessalonica next. Like, what would you do next? And maybe you've personally experienced that before, right? You tried to talk about your own faith, only to get mocked, right? Only to get rejected and misunderstood or completely shut down. And after you experience something like that, it's tempting to think, wait, do I need to change things up, right? Do I need to do things a little bit differently? Do I need a new marketing strategy? Should I tailor our message a little bit, make it a little bit less offensive? I mean, Paul could have thought, hey, the gospel has failed. You know, I'm suffering. I'm struggling. It shouldn't be this hard. Ministry didn't work. Like, maybe it's just time to pack up and to go home. Why am I continuing on to this next city? But look what he says, verse 2. He says, "Though we had already suffered, been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." And don't miss this last part. He says, in the midst of much conflict. He's talking about the conflict that he experienced in Thessalonica. So he goes from suffering persecution in one city to suffering more persecution in the next. And yet that doesn't stop him from speaking boldly. Now, what does Paul mean by boldness here? I think you can define boldness in this way. It's a willingness to speak the truth openly, clearly, and courageously, right? Even in the face of suffering and opposition. Boldness is the opposite of timidity. It's the opposite of compromise. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul contrasts this idea of boldness with vanity, okay, or emptiness. And I like how John Piper describes the connection here. He says, boldness keeps us from coming to the end and saying nothing happened. There was no significance. I lived in vain, right? Boldness keeps us from a life of vanity, from a ministry that is in vain. I mean, think of a lot of the conversations that we have with one another, right? If someone asks you, hey, so like, what'd you talk about? I think oftentimes we talk about the weather, we talk about like what we saw online, we talk about our upcoming classes or exams, we talk about what we did last weekend. And if someone were to ask you, hey, like, what'd you talk about with your friends? A lot of times we would probably say, oh, nothing, right? Like nothing significant, really. Well, boldness would be something that makes people stop and think. Right? Boldness interrupts the status quo to get to what matters. Maybe it's speaking up about something when no one else will. Maybe it's asking a hard question about faith or standing up for truth even when it's uncomfortable. It's not just about being kind of an outspoken person, but it's living in a way that matters, knowing what matters. And where does this come from? Well, Paul says we had boldness in our God. Right? Boldness in our God. When it comes to something like this, I think it's easy to just chalk it up to being a certain kind of person, right? We might say, okay, some people, they're just naturally bold. Or some people, they simply don't care what other people think, for better or for worse, right? But Paul's boldness, it wasn't based on his own personality traits. It wasn't based on his own competence, his own giftedness. It wasn't because he thought everyone liked him or he had a following. It wasn't something that he just mustered up by his own willpower. But his boldness was the fruit of the gospel and the Spirit's work in his life. In other words, as Christians, all of us are called to have this same kind of boldness. It's this boldness, it's this courage that is rooted in a conviction of who God is and what he has said. Paul was so convinced that God was so real, so powerful, right, so sovereign, so utterly committed to working everything for Paul's good that he knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. And he reinterpreted his persecution, the opposition that he endured, through this God-centered perspective. And how does knowing God help us to be bold, even in the face of suffering and opposition? Well, two ideas I want us to think about. One, I think when God is central, right, when we interpret things through this God-centered perspective, we understand that suffering and opposition, it grows us as gospel ministers. Okay, suffering grows us as gospel ministers. One of the truths that I'm thankful for as a parent and that I try to hold on to as I raise my own kids is that God parents us even as we parent our kids, right? And I think in the same way, God ministers to us even as we do the work of ministry. Okay, God ministers to us even as we do the work of ministry. And rather than view ministry as this thing where we're just expected to know everything already, right, do everything already, God reminds us that even the work of ministry and our participation in it, it's this crucible for sanctification, right? God uses the pressures and the pains and the demands of serving other people and even the opposition that we experience. He uses all of that to refine our hearts, to purify our motives, to conform us more into the image of Christ. I mean, experiencing opposition and suffering in particular, it forces us to depend more on God and not on ourselves. Right? He uses it to make us more faithful in our ministry. And so when you encounter opposition for being a Christian, remind yourself, first of all, right, we shouldn't be surprised. This shouldn't surprise us. This is part of the Christian life. But also you can ask yourself, how is God using this to make me more like Christ? Right? How is God using this hardship, even when people oppose me, even when I'm in conflict, how is that causing me to depend more on him? So suffering grows us as gospel ministers. And secondly, suffering is an opportunity for gospel ministry. Okay, suffering is an opportunity for gospel ministry. We already talked a little bit about this last time, that suffering is this opportunity to display faith in this uniquely powerful and profound way. Right? Suffering is this opportunity to put the preciousness of the gospel on full display. And rather than discredit the messenger, it actually proves the authenticity of the message. Right? Think about it. How do you know how valuable something is to someone? Well, how much are they willing to give up for it? Right? When we are willing to be bold, when we are willing to be courageous and even suffer for the gospel, we are telling other people Jesus is worth it. That he is worth more to me than any hardship, any opposition, any discomfort that I might endure. And this is what we see happen with the Thessalonian church. Paul says in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And note how the Thessalonians responded, right? Flip one page back to chapter 1, verse 6. Notice the parallel here. It says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you accepted the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's a very close parallel. Paul says, we boldly declared the gospel to you in the midst of much conflict. And then the Thessalonians, they joyfully accepted the word in the midst of much affliction. Secondly, the second mark of Paul's ministry is he was faithful to God's message. Look at verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So we're going to focus on the message in this second point. And I want you to notice all of the different ways that Paul describes this message for us. Okay, in verse 2, we already pointed out that phrase, right? Boldness in God. But he continues with that sort of God-centered theme. And he says, we declare to you the gospel of God. Right? The gospel of God. In other words, it's not human invention. Okay, the gospel is good news that originates, it comes from God, and it's about God. Right? It's the gospel of God. Verse 3, he uses the word appeal. And for us, think about how we use that word. Right? To appeal is to exhort, to entreat, to plead, to urge someone to action. That word carries this sense of urgency, but also the sense of comfort, right? And what is that? What is the content of that appeal? Well, he told us back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Right? He says that appeal is to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. Right? There is wrath coming for those who have broken God's law. There's the urgency to it, but there's a way out in Jesus, right? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. There's the comfort. So it's this appeal. It's this gospel that comes from God. What else does he say? He says, our appeal doesn't spring forth from error. In other words, this message is true, right? And I think that implies something important, that we live in a world that is full of lies, right? We live in a world that is full of falsehood and error, full of lies about God and about ourselves and about what makes for a meaningful life. And sometimes that falsehood, it's obvious, right? It's blatant. You think about like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, you can spot that from a mile away, right? It's really clear that that's false teaching, but far more often the lies that we believe are more subtle. They shape how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we think about the world, and they shape us and we believe it oftentimes without even noticing. I mean, they're lies like no one can define me except me. Right? Or I am the center of my story, or my worth comes from my performance, or the more freedom I am, the more freedom I have, the more happy I will be. Right? Or follow your heart, or my feelings define reality. And Paul says, unlike the world's lies, God's message is true. Right? It doesn't spring forth from error. God's message is true, and it can actually save. And so put all of that together. This message is from God. It is urgent. It is a message of comfort, and it is true, right? It is deliverance, salvation for anyone that would accept it. Beacon, do you need to just like slow down and pause and actually remember that about the message that you're trying to share with other people? I mean, does recognizing that grow your boldness and your confidence and strengthen you to be more faithful? Well, Paul says that this gospel, right, this gospel that we just described, this good news, this priceless treasure has been entrusted to us, right? That word entrusted, it's this language of stewardship. Think about the other important things in your life that you've been entrusted with. I mean, many of you, you've been entrusted with an education, right? A very expensive education that someone's paying for. You've been entrusted with opportunities or your major or your career path, or you've been entrusted, many of you for the first time, with freedom, right, and independence, or you've been entrusted with, like, possessions and resources, things like your laptop or your phone or your car. If you work, you've been entrusted with certain responsibilities you were expected to fulfill. And when you think about all of those things that you've been entrusted with, right, we take those things seriously, right? We don't treat them carelessly. We recognize, okay, they should have a weight in my life. Like, I'm responsible for those things. And if we care that much about our earthly responsibilities, then how much more should we care about being entrusted with the gospel? You know, as a steward, it means that we conduct ourselves in a certain way. I mean, notice in these verses, Paul, he doesn't just talk about the message itself, but also his own life and his own character. Verse 3, he says, our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery or a pretext for greed. In other words, it's not just what we say, but why we say it. Right? People can tell when your life, it doesn't match up with how you actually live, or when your life doesn't match up with what you actually say. Right? People can tell when that's inconsistent. And our integrity gives credibility to the message, right? It gives credibility to the thing that we've been entrusted with. And so consider that for yourself. Are there parts of your life that contradict or undermine the message you've been entrusted with? Does your life give credibility to the message, or does it send a different message altogether? As a steward and not an owner, this also means that this message, this gospel, is God's message and not our message. Right? It's not ours to change or manipulate to get a desired outcome. You simply deliver what the master has given to you. Right? You do it faithfully and clearly and obediently and with integrity. And because that message belongs to him, we can rest. Right? We can trust God with the outcome. You don't have to take it personally when people reject you, when they oppose the gospel, because ultimately they're not accountable to you, they're accountable to God. Right? That's what it means that you've been entrusted with the gospel. Part of my responsibilities here at Lighthouse is overseeing our baptism services. I mentioned it earlier. It's actually one of the favorite things I get to do. I get to walk with our baptism candidates. I get to help them prepare their testimonies that they're going to share during the baptism Sunday. And like I mentioned earlier, we have one coming up. We're looking forward to hearing the testimonies of several of our fellow college students. But one of the things that always strikes me most as I read through all of these testimonies, is how at some point in every Christian's life, in these brothers and sisters' lives, God just graciously and sovereignly opens up their hearts to the gospel message, and it just becomes alive to them, right? And obviously, that's conversion, right? That's just the story of every Christian. But it's still crazy to think that, like, before they knew Christ, at some point, this gospel message, it used to be so uninteresting to them, right? It used to be so irrelevant to them. It was just something that their parents believed. It was something their friends told them about. It meant nothing to them. It could have even been something that they were adamantly against, you know, or something they believe, like, I'm disqualified from the gospel. But because of the Spirit's work, right, in every testimony, one day that same message, that same gospel, it clicked, right? And it became life and salvation, and it became their everything, right? That's why we stay faithful to the message of God. That's why we recognize we've been entrusted with it. We don't change it. We just preach it obediently and faithfully, and we trust that God will do the work, right? That's why we stay faithful to the message. And then lastly is a God-centered, not man-centered motive. Verse 4, second half of verse 4, he says, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. If point one was about how we respond to opposition in ministry, if point two was about what we do with the message, then point three is about how we view the people that we're ministering to. Okay, how we view the people we're ministering to. And Paul says, we don't seek glory from people, right? Verse six. He says, we speak, verse four, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. He's talking about people pleasing here. And I think compared to some of these other things that Paul talks about, right? He mentions error, he mentions impurity, he mentions a pretext for greed, right? All of these other things that can contradict, that can taint our gospel ministry. I think this one in particular, this pull towards people-pleasing, it is far more subtle, right? People-pleasing doesn't often look like obviously sinful. In fact, I would say I think people-pleasing, it's quite the opposite, right? It can look something good, right? It looks like you're doing stuff for other people. It looks like you are serving other people or making other people happy. One of the ways that it plays out that Paul mentions is words of flattery. I've heard it described this way, that if gossip is saying something negative behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face, then flattery is the opposite. Okay, flattery is saying something nice to their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. But think about it. Why do we feel the need to flatter other people? Well, it's because we want them to like us, right? We want them to see us or to treat us or think of us a certain way. And so we use our words. We flatter to gain their approval and acceptance. And at the end of the day, flattery and people-pleasing, it's really about our own glory, right? It's really about ourselves. We're using people to get what we really want. One person put it like this. He says, our service, it may start out as others-centered, but then when we slip into people-pleasing, it becomes riddled with self-preoccupation. Okay, our service may start as others-centered, but when we slip into people-pleasing, it becomes riddled with self-preoccupation. And I think this can be such a prevalent temptation in college, right? Think about the many different situations and contexts that you experience this. Maybe it's like at a career fair, you're networking with recruiters, you're trying to impress your professor, or you're studying with friends, right? Or the smart friend, you're studying with a smart friend, or you're even serving in your campus fellowship. Or think about social media and internet, right? Just this context of just, I want to flatter, right? I want to please others. I want to build an image. And it becomes this stage of just growing your own glory. I think that's why scripture is often pretty black and white about this. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Right? I don't think they're always at odds, but in that verse, Paul sets people-pleasing as being in opposition to serving God. In other words, there are times when a sinful desire to please others will keep you from faithfulness and obedience to God. I mean, think about just the consequences of seeking to please others versus seeking to please God. It keeps us from speaking the truth to our friends. It keeps us from preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it. It causes us to compromise our convictions if they're unpopular. We struggle to say no to things, right? Even though we shouldn't have so much on our plate, or it can dictate who we include or exclude from fellowship. This is what happened with Peter in Galatians 2. Right? I'll hang out with those people who can reward me, who can give me something that I want. This passage makes us ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Right? I know many of you are serving in different capacities. Some of you are super involved in ministry and even in leadership. Why do you do what you're doing? Who are you trying to please? Am I trying to impress and please other people more than I am seeking to please God? I mean, have you considered that it is possible to please a lot of people, to be well-liked, and yet still displease God? And on the flip side, you can displease a lot of people. You can be super unpopular, and yet you can still please God. I admit, this is a constant temptation for me. Right? And it's easy to think, okay, it's nice to have both, right? It's nice to have people like me and I'm pleasing God. Right? And I think on the surface, this desire to please others, to want to be well-liked, Like, it can lead to a lot of good things. It can motivate me to work hard on my sermons. It can motivate me to try to welcome newcomers to Beacon and to do all of these good things. But underneath the surface, it's going to hinder me from loving people as God wants me to love them, right? It's going to be seeking my own glory rather than God's glory. There's one thing you can pray for me, for our staff, for our pastors here at Lighthouse. You can pray this, right? That our aim would always be to please God more than it is to please people. Now, how do we grow in this? Like, just like all these other points, Paul helps us to fight this temptation toward people-pleasing by setting our minds and our hearts back on God. In verse 4, he says, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Verse 5, he says, "We didn't come with words of flattery or a pretext for greed." Why? Because God is witness. Right? On one hand, this is convicting. God knows our hearts. He knows what we're trying to get. Right? He knows our motives. He knows our secret thoughts. He knows, he sees what other people don't see. His standards are perfect and high, and we are accountable to him. Right? We can't get away with this in the eyes of God. And yet, on the other hand, this is comforting. This is freeing. You can labor faithfully. You can do the hard work of ministry. You can love sacrificially. And at the end of the day, you can be content if no one knows you. You can be content if you were never recognized, if you never see results. Why? Because God sees. God knows. I love what Hebrews 6:10 says. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." God is not unjust to overlook that. Right? He knows the work you're doing. He knows the ways that you love in his name. And for us, rather than needing people, rather than using people, we can love people genuinely and honestly, knowing that you are already approved by God. You don't minister for approval, but you minister from and out of God's approval. Let me close with this. Look back at verse 1 again. I think this verse, we already mentioned this in contrast to boldness, but I think this verse also serves as this summary or sort of this thesis of this whole passage. Verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, what does Paul mean with that phrase, "not in vain"? Okay, not in vain. The word he uses literally, it means empty. Okay, it's actually the same root as Philippians 2:7, Jesus emptying himself, right? Kenosis. But we should ask, empty of what? Right? Empty of what? And one way you could take it, I think, is empty of results, right? So Paul is saying, our coming to you, it wasn't ineffective, right? It wasn't fruitless. And in the Thessalonians case, this is true, right? In fact, the results of his coming to them, the fruit of it was incredible. That's what chapter 1 was all about, right? They received the gospel. It led to all of this amazing fruit. Their response of faith was nothing short of miraculous. Right, our coming to you was not empty of results. Well, actually, I think Paul means something deeper than that. And I think a better way to understand it actually isn't empty of results, but empty of purpose. Okay, empty of purpose. You look in our passage and Paul doesn't say anything about the results of his ministry. Rather, he describes his life, his character, his motives, his heart. And he says, because of those things, because this is how I tried to do it, because this is how we conducted ourselves, this is how we minister to you, Paul says, our coming to you, it wasn't empty, right? It wasn't hollow. It wasn't aimless. It wasn't in vain. Like, even though the circumstances weren't ideal, even though our visit got cut short, even though we got the outcomes we wanted or not, it mattered, right? It wasn't in vain because of how we did it. It was full of purpose. And this made me think of these two very contrasting post-game interviews that I remember watching with these two star athletes. If you're not into sports, sometimes they interview the athletes like right after the game ends. They ask them questions about like how was it, whatever, all of that stuff. But the first interview that comes to mind is with a baseball player. His name is Manny Machado. And if you're a Dodgers fan don't like that guy, right? Kind of a punk. But just these past playoffs, the San Diego Padres, they had been eliminated by the Chicago Cubs. And one of the reporters asked him, how would you assess this season? Right? And to be fair, okay, he's obviously disappointed. They just lost. You know, they just got knocked out of the playoffs. The reporter's just trying to do his job. But this is what Manny Machado says. He kind of snaps back at him. He says, "What type of question is that, dude? How do I assess the season? We just lost. How do you think I assess it? What's a loss? We lost. Like, how do you assess it? It's a loss. Come on, dude, you can ask better questions than that." That's kind of how he says it, actually. The other interview that comes to mind is very different. It's with a basketball player named Giannis Antetokounmpo. Maybe you've seen this because it became kind of viral, actually. In 2023, his team, the Milwaukee Bucks, they had the best record in the NBA that season. They were upset and knocked out by this underdog team in five games in the first round of the playoffs. And one of the reporters asked him a similar question. He says, "Do you view this season as a failure?" And Giannis, he kind of sighs, and you can tell he's like visibly frustrated. And I guess this reporter had asked the same question the year before. So he's trying to like provoke him, trying to get him to say something that, you know, he can write about in his article or something. But Giannis collects himself and he says this. It's a very different response than that first one. He says, "Every year you work towards something, right? You work towards a goal to get a promotion, to be able to take care of your family, to be able to provide the house for them or take care of your parents. You work towards a goal. It's not a failure. It's steps to success. There's good days, there's bad days. Some days you're able to be successful. Some days you're not. Some days it's your turn. Some days it's not your turn. You don't always win. Some other team's going to win. And this year, someone else is going to win. Simple as that." I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at here, right? When he says it's not in vain. It's never pointless, right? It's every time that you try to share the gospel, every time that you try to be bold, even when it's unpopular, even every time that you make the hard decision to please God rather than to please other people, no matter what happens, it matters. Right? It's pleasing to God. Faithful gospel ministry is never a failure. In fact, it is the most important thing you can do. And it can make an eternal impact. The missionary Hudson Taylor put it like this. He says, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply." Right? God has entrusted us with a work to do, with a message to share. He's given us the most valuable treasure you could ever give to someone. And yet, that work, we need to do it God's way, right? Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Not to flatter or to deceive, but out of a love, a genuine love for people. Not for our own glory, but for God's glory. And as we commit to doing that, we can rest that it's not in vain. Right? God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of participating in gospel ministry, that you have entrusted us with this gospel, with this priceless treasure, and not just something that we were supposed to give to other people, but something that we have tasted for ourselves, something that we have placed our own faith in, that we find salvation in, something that gives us life and purpose, and you have entrusted that message to us to bring to others and to do it in a way that pleases you. Father, I'm so thankful for all of these college students and just for the ministry and the opportunities that you've given to them, many of them in formal ways, many of them in informal ways, in their relationships with their roommates or their classmates or unsaved friends and family. And I pray, Lord, that this passage would remain on our hearts and on our minds, that we would remember to check our own hearts, that you would guard us from these enemies of people-pleasing and hypocrisy and a fear of opposition, and you would help us to be bold and faithful for you. Remind us, Lord, that you supply the resources that we need, that you are in control of the results, and we can just be obedient and trust in you and find joy in the work that you call us to do. And so would you use the truth tonight to transform our lives? And allow us to practice it even as we go from here, as we go back to school and over this weekend and just the different relationships that we have. I pray for our small group time that it would be just a further means of encouragement as we think upon this word together. We thank you for just this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.